I invite you to turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 before we go to the book of Philippians. Just a related passage, I believe. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God. So we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are the children. We are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as He is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. But by this it is evident that we are the children of God. And who are the children of the devil? Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that we have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life, because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, Let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth. Reassure our hearts before Him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He has commanded us. Whosoever keeps His commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the commands that it gives. But also, Father, we thank You for Your Spirit that empowers us to keep Your Word. And Lord, as we look into Your written Word tonight, Lord, I just pray that You would reveal Yourself to us, reveal Your purposes to us, reveal Your will to us, and show us what our lives should be like. And Father, be with us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, if you turn to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Now, Paul, what do you remember is the theme of the book of Philippians? The underlying theme, do you remember? Was it not joy? It was joy. And we see the term joy and rejoice over and over again in the book. And you know, we've seen quite a bit already in this book, and we know that Christ has been, or Paul has been, such an example to us in that, you know, he says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain," and pointing the Philippians to the life that they should live in Christ, and what their worldview should be. And remember that Paul is in prison and he is suffering. He is suffering for the cause of Christ. Yet he can say, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And this worldview is one that we should imitate. And now in this chapter, Paul, well, first of all, at the end of chapter 1, he goes on to say that we are to let our manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Tony spoke to us last week about our citizenship and the fact that we are citizens of another kingdom. And our lives should be lived in a manner that is worthy of that citizenship. And a lot of people take pride in being citizens of the United States. And we know Henry from Burma, even the country that lives under a communist type of a government, he loves the nation that he lives in. And he, in some ways, is very proud of his nation and wouldn't want to be anywhere else, except for this short time that he's here to study. And but we have a higher citizenship. Our citizenship transcends anything that's upon this earth, no matter where we live. You know, we experience the blessings of Christ because of our citizenship in the kingdom. And so Paul is just encouraging them. He is encouraging them to live a life that is worthy. And so in chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, he begins to just exhort them in different ways to live a life that is worthy. And he says in verse 1, "So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation of the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy." There is joy again, by the way. "Complete my joy by being of the same mind." And he goes on. Paul wanted to encourage them. And he wanted to encourage them to be Christ-like in all their behavior. He is encouraging them to live a life even as he is living. And so he asks them the question, or he makes this statement, "If there is any encouragement in Christ." Now I want to ask you, is there an encouragement? Do we get encouragement in Christ? Absolutely. We are encouraged by that fact. We can look at the world that's around us and all the suffering that's going on, but in Christ we can be encouraged. And we as believers, we've experienced that encouragement, if there is any encouragement in Christ. And Paul just wants to call their attention to the reality of their faith. Now I want to kind of look at that whole first statement. He said, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit. Okay, let's look again. Is there any comfort from love? Is there any comfort from love that we experience as believers? Absolutely. The love that Christ has for us, the love that He has given us for Him, the love that we have for one another, there is encouragement in love. It's a reality. And he says, any participation of the Spirit. How many believers are participants in the Spirit of God? Everyone. Every one of us. The Spirit of God has come into us and dwells in us and empowers us and encourages us and works in us to accomplish God's purposes in us. And what Paul is saying to them, really, in this whole statement, he's saying, if there is any reality to your faith at all, do such and such. And I am here to testify, and I know you would too, that there is a reality to our faith. There is encouragement in Christ. There is comfort from the love that we have. There is participation in the Spirit, and there is affection and sympathy. You know, we as believers in Jesus Christ, He has done a work in us, and He is continuing to work in us. And so Paul is saying, if, and that's kind of a, I guess you would say, rhetorical, if any of this is a reality to you, do such and such, and we're going to talk about that. And so he is just calling their attention to the reality of faith. You know, sometimes I think we doubt the reality of it when we're suffering. You know, have we really gotten this thing right? But Paul is encouraging them, yes, with this rhetorical question or this rhetorical statement, if there is any encouragement, if there is any comfort from love, if there is any participation in the Spirit, if there is any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind. And it's kind of amazing to look at this. He is just, see, Paul could have, one commentator said it this way, Paul could have commanded that they live in a certain way or demanded it because of his authority as an apostle. But really, this is more of a compassionate kind of a statement. He's saying to them, complete my joy. You know, Paul had such a compassion and a love for the church, and we see it in all of his letters. He just loves the church. It's his calling upon his life to plant churches and to encourage churches and to build up the churches. And Paul just was consumed with the welfare of the church. And if you look in the Passion, where is it? 2 Corinthians chapter 11 or 12, where he talks about all the struggles that he goes through, the shipwrecks and the beatings. And he says, and on top of all of this, I have my daily concern for the churches. And so Paul just had such a love for the church. And really, it, as far as his ministry went, that was an end in itself. He desired to see the church do well. And what's amazing is in this statement, he says, complete my joy. Of course, again, there is our theme of the book, joy. He says, complete my joy. Again, think about where Paul is. He is suffering. He is in prison. He is in chains. And yet, if the church were doing well, if the church is doing well, that would complete his joy. You see, his joy wasn't about his circumstances. His joy was about Christ. His joy came from what Christ was doing in them. And if he saw it being effective, and he saw the church growing, he saw the church maturing, and he saw them living out the life that God had called them to live, his joy was complete. He was content with that, no matter what his circumstances. He didn't say, get me out of this prison and my joy will be complete. He didn't say, get me warmer clothes and my joy will be complete. He didn't say, give me more food and my joy will be complete. He said, complete his joy by living out your life in a way that we're going to look at here in just a minute. And that's really kind of amazing to me. But what he desires of them, we see next. What he desires of them, if their faith is real, which it is, he's asking them, encouraging them as a brother in the Lord, as their father in the faith, as their encourager. He says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. That is right there is a mouthful, the truth that's in that statement. You know, today, that goes all against Western thinking. That goes against the American dream. That goes against the American mindset and worldview as to our personal liberties and as to our personal opinions. You know, I love to go to eat someplace where it's a buffet. You know what I'm saying? And you can just pick, they might have chicken and steak and shrimp or whatever, and you can just pick what you want to eat. I'm not saying that's the healthiest way to eat, but I like to go eat there. And in our society, we have a choice just about on anything. The kind of house we want to live in, whether we want a small lot in town or if we want 5 acres out of town or 100 acres out of town. We have a choice as to what clothes we wear. We have a choice as to, who we marry. At least we think it's our choice. But we're so used to these choices. You know, it's just like a smorgasbord. You know, you go to places like Burma, their choice is either rice or rice. You know, maybe fried rice or white rice. I mean, you just don't have the choices. And their worldview is kind of different. The way that they look around and people dress a lot the same, they just don't have the choices that we have. And I'm glad for the choices we have on that trivial level. But it becomes a problem when we begin to see the faith that way. It becomes a problem when we see Christianity as a buffet and we can pick and choose whatever suits us. See, Karen and I, we can go to a buffet, and we generally don't get our money's worth, by the way, especially with Karen. She doesn't eat that much. But there are certain things she likes. You can take her to the best steak. They could have the best steak in the world, and she'll go get chicken. You know, she just likes chicken. And that's good. I don't have a problem with that. But we are so used to having that choice. And when it comes to the faith, we don't have that choice. We do not have that choice. And as we see this statement, Paul is calling him to a unity of the faith. He says, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." You know, we are called arrogant when we say truth is exclusive. And I may have said this before, but it's worth repeating because, you know, we've talked about it, I think, in the book of Ephesians also, and maybe in Titus as well. But I just want to let you in on a secret, if I haven't said it already, that all truth is exclusive. Okay? All truth. I don't care what you're talking about. You can be talking about the color of your dog. If it's a white dog, it's not black. Right. Or vice versa. You know, I could sit here and hold up a piece of paper that is green. And everybody here except me could say it's blue. And I want to tell you, you're all wrong. Truth is exclusive. I don't care what you're talking about. And the same thing is true in the faith. Truth is exclusive. And we need to come to one conclusion concerning a particular fact that we can build on a little bit. You know, that all truth is exclusive. It is impossible, even according to worldly logic, even according to fleshly logic, that two diametrically opposed things cannot both be true. We do not have those choices in the faith. We can have different opinions on a given truth. We might both be wrong. One of us might be right, one wrong. We might both be wrong, but we cannot both be right. Truth is truth. And our goal as a church, our goal as the church worldwide, should be to come to a unity of the faith. Should become like one another. You know, when we talk about trivial things, it doesn't matter if someone likes green beans and someone does not. That's fine. We're never going to be united on those things. And I don't think we're expected to be. You're not expected to like your steak cooked the way I like it. You're not expected to like chicken and not eat red meat. That is your choice in that sense. But when it comes to the faith, there is only one truth concerning a particular fact. And we need to build on that. You and I cannot have differing opinions on a given theological truth and both be right. Now, I'm not saying we're ever going to come to complete unity on that. And I know when we do have differences, love must prevail within the church. But our goal should be to come to a unity of the faith. If you look over in Ephesians chapter 4, turn back one book, Ephesians chapter 4, regarding apostles and prophets. Let me find it. Help me find it. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. What does it go on to say? What's that now? Okay, and go on. What does it say after that? Till we all attain to the unity of the faith, right? This is a process that we're in. Coming together. And I may have said this before, but again, it's worth repeating. My job, your husbands within your families, mothers with your children, the elders in the church, our responsibility is to teach truth. And as we are growing, if you have two individuals who are growing in the faith, they will never grow like this. They will always grow like this. Now, they may go parallel for a while, but they will never grow apart, because coming to understand the truth brings us together. Okay, and that should be our goal. And my goal in life, if I believe something to be true, if you believe something to be true, should be to convince those around you, those who are in your charge, whether it's your family or church, whatever it is, to come to understand that truth that you know. Now, I'm not saying we always understand it rightly. I'm not saying we always understand it completely. But the fact is, an elder's job, a pastor's job, a father's job is to bring us all together into a unity of the faith. And that's what Paul is calling the church at Philippi to do. He is calling them to be of one mind. Look what it says again. Having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. That is a tall order. But that should be our goal. It's not okay to say, well, you can hold that view and you can believe this and you can believe that. You know, it doesn't matter. Let's just all come together and just worship the Lord. Let's just lay out a buffet here and you just pick and choose what you want. Now, again, when is that complete unity going to come? When we go to be with the Lord. When I understand that. There's some practical thing. I mean, we have to admit, I believe. But that does not stop us from seeking that goal of coming together. And so the world hates that. You know, when we say such and such is true and everybody else is wrong, the world hates that. The world hates that. But in the church, that is okay. Now, there always has to be love. There always has to be not a self-seeking, and we'll talk about that here in just a minute. But if they want to call it dogmatic, they'll have to call it dogmatic. The truth is truth, and two views that are diametrically opposed cannot both be true. And if you're in a church and you're allowing on especially the fundamentals of the faith, if you're allowing two different views to be taught, there's one thing you're guaranteed, that you are allowing heresy to be taught. You're allowing untruth to be taught, and our goal should be much higher than that. We should be seeking out the truth. And again, this is all governed by love and a desire to glorify God and not ourselves, and we're going to be looking at that. And by the way, this, you know, I read in 1 John chapter 3, talking about the love we are to have for one another. And if you look here, having the same love, then if you go back over in chapter 1 in verse 8, "For God is my witness how I long for you with all affection." Okay, let's see. In verse 8, "For God is my witness how I yearn for you with all the affection of Jesus Christ, as it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment." Love in the church, you know, we talked about this when we were there. You know, it says with knowledge and discernment. There is some discernment involved in the love we're talking about. It's not just to let everybody do whatever they want to do. But it seems that love, as we look at 1 John chapter 3, love within the church is very important. It's critical. And it's an indication of maturity. First of all, it's an indication of regeneration. And then it's also an indication of maturity. The more we love one another. And Paul is calling the Philippian church to this life of love and of being in full accord and being of one mind. Okay, then he goes on in the next verse and he says, "Do nothing." Now this puts some hedges up when we're talking about dogmatism, when we're talking about preaching truth and seeking truth out and desiring that all come to understand the truth. It says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit." Do nothing from selfish ambition and conceit. Now, sometime when we're arguing a theological point, we just want to win. You know, we want to win. But it says, "Do nothing out of this conceit." What does it say again? I'm sorry. Selfish ambition. You know, it shouldn't be our desire simply to win an argument. But it should be our desire that Christ be glorified and that the truth be taught. That should be our desire. We shouldn't be driven by our own passions for victory or our own exalted view of ourselves. Then he says, "But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves." And you would think that would be difficult to do when we talk about truth and debating someone over truth and teaching truth. It seems contradictory to say this must be true and yet preferring them. But in reality, if it is true and you're doing it out of a heart of love for the Lord and love for them, it is preferring them by demanding that they understand this truth. Does that make sense? See, that should be our motivation, their love, or our love for them. You know, just as, you know, we've talked about the relationship between the husband and wife and how the husband is to be the head of the wife and the wife is to submit to her husband. And the man's motivation can be very wrong in that situation. But our being the head of our wife and leading our wife should be not so that we can be top dog. It should be so that they will be living a life that is pleasing to the Lord. And on that day, stand before Him and say, hear the Lord say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Our motivation for leading our wives should not be to lord it over them, in other words, but that they would stand right with God and walk with God as they ought. Okay. "Let nothing be done out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." And so, you notice he doesn't say, don't look on your own, do not neglect your own interests. He said, but don't look simply on your own interests, but look on the interests of others. You need to be concerned about your own growth, your own spiritual maturity, as well as that of others. And we need to be concerned. We see this selflessness that Paul is calling them to. And in doing this, it says that that would complete his joy, for him to see them living their lives out this way. "Have this mind among yourselves," which is also, I'm not sure I like this translation quite as much, "but have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus."
which we see exemplified in Christ, and he goes on to explain. He's saying we should be imitators of Christ in this attitude, this selfless attitude. And we know, looking at what Christ has done, and he's going to show us in the next few verses, what Christ has done is a great example, the supreme example of selflessness and love. Okay? And not being done out of selfish ambition or conceit. And we see Christ as this example of humility. It says, let's read it again. Having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Now when Christ came to the earth, see, he was God. He didn't have to seek after God's place. It wasn't something to be grasped. He was God. He is God. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, is fully God. He is absolutely God in all of his perfections. And as we think of the character and nature of God, we need to think very highly. I think it was A.W. Tozier who said, The most important thing about a man is what comes to his mind when he thinks about God. And God is who he is. He is God. He is sovereign. He is holy. He is just. He is righteous. You can come up with all the attributes of God. And Christ was that. He is fully God. And even in spite of that, even in the midst of that, he says, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Do you realize how huge that is? What expression of humility that is. That he, being God, took on the form of man without giving up his deity, but took on the form of man and came and lived on this earth. That is humility. He had every right in one respect. Now, I've got to be careful how I say this. He had to do it according to his purposes and according to his plan, according to his decrees. But the fact is, he stepped out of glory into this fallen world and lived his life out for some 33 years. You know, that is humility. This is God. He is God in the flesh. And if he is willing to do that, if he is willing to take on that task, lay aside heaven for a while to come and dwell upon this earth, how much more should we be willing to lay aside our perceived rights as we serve him on this earth and as we serve him in the kingdom and in the church? Christ is our supreme example. Did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He didn't just come and live and take on the form of a human, of a man. He came and died the worst death probably known to man, the crucifixion. He came, he humbled himself to that point. And that is our example. That is what we need to strive for in the church. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that every name, that at that name every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. He is our example. Now I want to go back and just dwell for just a minute on this fact of unity in the church and this oneness. How can that be true? How can it be true that you and I are unified in the faith, that we have come to this unity of the faith? And I believe it's in Acts chapter 2 where it talks about that early church, and And it talks about the fact that they had all things in common. And I think in that particular instance, they were talking about all of their possessions. They had everything in common. But I think it really could be a picture drawn of something even broader. And the fact is that they had all things in common, both physically and spiritually. Now, Karen and I, our tastes are different. Your taste is different than mine. So how can we become one? How can we, you know, your interests, your likes and your dislikes, you know, some may like pinto beans and some of them may not. Some of us may not. And I know that's kind of a trivial illustration. But the fact is, we can have all things in common. And I believe there's only one way that we can do that. And that is when Christ is everything to you and when He's everything to me. When Christ becomes... Otherwise, we will never be one. When Christ is everything to you and when Christ is everything to me, then we will be unified in the faith. And so as we teach the Word, as we sing, as we come together, as we encourage one another, as we stress or, you know, press others on to love and good deeds, you know, the goal should be that in your life, Christ is everything. And in my life, Christ is everything. And then we will be one. I believe that's the only way that that will happen. And of course, at the end of the age, when we stand before Him, that will be complete. But our goal today, our encouragement to you and your encouragement to me, I mean our encouragement to one another, should be to press one another on to the point where Christ is everything. Where Christ is everything to you. And when He's everything to me, then we will be one. And that is Paul's desire for the church. And that's what he's encouraging us in this book of Philippians. And that's how the Philippian church could complete his joy by being one in the faith and not doing anything out of selfish ambition, but for the glory of Christ and for the love of the brethren, for their love of God. Okay, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for... There are just so many things that we need to know. We need to grow in, areas we need to grow in. And Lord, we are a needful people. We are a needy people. I am needy. Lord, I pray that You would just conform us to the image of Your Son, that You would grow us up, that You would draw our eyes off of the things of this world and set them upon You. And Lord, just we know by Your grace, we are saved by Your grace, we are also sanctified by Your grace. And Lord, I pray that by Your Spirit and by Your Word, that You would conform us. And Lord, that we would be a church that brings glory and honor to You. That we would be a church that if Paul were looking at us today, that would make his joy complete. And Father, just work in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.